I'm glad that so many of you came back. I really went home very perturbed and upset last week, and I couldn't wait to get alone with the Lord and find out what I did wrong to have such a kind of an upset in the class. And I just hope that those who had asked questions wouldn't be distraught or upset about them, and that we would have a chance to work it out. And I think the Lord said, "You let it get out of hand." And I think he said, "They got off the subject, that you didn't discuss what Paul was talking about." And so I'm going to briefly go back over chapter 5 and hopefully give a quick outline that we might understand what Paul is saying, what God is saying in the complete word of the Lord. And in chapter 5, Paul says it's actually reported that there is a problem in the church, a problem of immorality that doesn't even occur among the pagans. The heathen wouldn't be doing the thing that's going on in a Christian church. And you people are going about boasting about your faith and about what sect you belong to and what, how great you are, instead of being overcome with grief that such a thing could happen in a group of people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you should have been so overcome with grief and shame over this problem that you would meet together, pray about it, discuss it, and then take action, disciplinary action, such as you would take in your own home if a child was not obeying the rules of the house. You have in your midst a man who has married his father's wife. And this, according to the moral law of God, which we read last week in Leviticus and twice in Deuteronomy, that a man should not have his father's wife. It dishonored his father's bed, and it was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we found out from 2 Corinthians 7:12 that the father was still living, in all probability. But whether he was living or dead, the thing was wrong. In any case, it should not have been done. And Paul says, I'm not with you in my physical presence. I'm not there, but I am with you in my spirit because I love you, because I, through me, the Lord brought you into the kingdom of his dear son, and I feel like a father over you, a spiritual father responsible for your welfare. And so he said, I have already decided in my heart what should have been done. The man should have been put out of fellowship with the church. He should have been excommunicated. That means he would be cut off from the rights and privileges of membership in the body of Christ. He would be treated just like an unbeliever. Now, think of that a minute, and we'll get away from some of the things that we got into that were stumbling blocks last week. You don't give an unbeliever that comes to your church communion. You don't greet him as a member of the church. He doesn't have the rights and privileges of church membership. But you treat him as another human being. You pray for him, you love him, you do everything you can to bring him into a relationship with Christ. Now, in this case, the man professed to be a believer, but he isn't proving it by the things he's doing. Do you see? He isn't showing the way Christ would live. He isn't revealing the fact that Christ is living in him. So, you have, presumably, they would follow the precepts that Paul had taught them, that Christ taught them in Matthew 18. which is, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, or one person, goes to him and pleads with him on the basis of the word of God, on the basis of the blood of Christ, that he's dishonoring the name of Christ by what he's doing, and plead with him to stop that, to repent of it, to tell the Lord he's sorry, and ask the Lord to give him help to quit doing it and do what God commands. If he won't listen, you take somebody else, one or two others who are spiritual with you. After much prayer, after much soul searching of your own soul, in which time you consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, you say, Lord, but for your grace, I could be doing this thing, or maybe something worse. And so, Lord, have mercy on him. Give him grace to repent. Help him. And in that attitude of humility, that you are capable of the same thing, but by God's grace, you haven't done it yet, and you hope you never will. But also with the idea that you love this person, you don't want to see him going on the wrong road. You want him to come back into fellowship with the Lord under the blessing of God, where God can enrich his life and make it profitable here and glorious hereafter. In that attitude, the group of you go and plead with him and pray with him. Now, if he has really been born again, he will repent. See, only God knows who's really born again. If he isn't and he's hardened his heart, then you have to bring it before the congregation, because you cannot let this thing go on. Paul is saying later, a little yeast leavens the whole lump. A bad apple spoils the whole barrel if you leave it in the barrel long enough to affect all the others. It itself will get worse and worse until it's rotten and corrupt and has to be thrown out, and it can affect the others so they get rotten. So he says you've got to deal with it. And if he won't repent when he's brought before the whole congregation, then you say, well, evidently he isn't saved. Do you see what you do? Excommunicate him and say he's just as if he had never. Now, it isn't that we're not doing away with eternal security here, see? If he's really saved, he will repent. He will repent when you deal with him, or he will repent after you cast him out. He will repent and come back to the Lord. And that's your aim in putting him out, so he's aware of it. And hopefully, being put out in the discipline, he will repent and come back. And if he's been truly saved, he will. If he hasn't been saved, then he won't. He won't repent when you go and plead with him. He won't repent after you have excommunicated him. But you have done what God requires of you. You have set the standard and said, this is not the conduct that is becoming to a Christian. It's dishonoring to the name of the Lord. It's dangerous for the other people. What about the young people in the church that saw this? You see the effect it's going to have. And so you have to take the disciplinary action. You put him out, you treat him as if he were unsaved, but it doesn't mean you stop praying for him. It doesn't mean that you don't, and that would bring in the idea there, don't eat with him, would mean you wouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. You wouldn't, eating is usually used in the Bible as fellowship. You wouldn't have the close fellowship that you would have with another believer. You couldn't have. But you would you would let him eat just the same as you invite unbelievers to your house for dinner in order to witness to them and bring them to the Lord. You will do everything you can to bring him to repentance, to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ, and a submission to him. If he died for you, if your sin nailed him to the cross, how can you continue in it? Do you see? If you really know that. And one of the ladies was saying, when we were talking about sins and whether sin is sin, the greatest sin and the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin of refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest sin, if you're going to talk about sin in that, because that is the unforgivable sin. There isn't any other way of being forgiven but believing in him, you see. And so if you refuse to do that, then there's no salvation. Now he says, put him away, and so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes, he will have recognized his sin, repented of it, and turned to the Lord for grace. And so Paul says, think of it this way in relation to our old Passover feast. The lamb was slain, and they followed the slaying of the lamb, which was the means of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. They followed that with the feast of unleavened bread, of rejoicing in the Lord and in the deliverance he had given them from Egypt. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain once for all. And now we are living in the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the unleavened bread of joy, of righteousness, of sincerity and truth. And we've left the leaven of wickedness and malice behind us in the old life. And then he goes on to say that I have written to you in a previous letter not to associate or fellowship in a close way with sexually immoral people. And he said, I didn't mean you misunderstood me. You thought I meant all immoral people. Well, if I had meant that, you would have to move out of Corinth because everybody there is immoral. And I didn't mean that. I meant those who call themselves Christians, those who say they are believers in the Lord, but are not living the life that Christ would live. And Christ, if Christ is in them, then their lives should conform to the pattern that he set when he was here. And he was pure and holy. Now he says, it's not only those who are sexually immoral, but people who are immoral by being greedy. Now, the Ten Commandments calls that covetousness. So you see, it's breaking one of the moral laws of God, or swindlers who are also greedy. That's why they swindle people out of what they have, because they want it. And both of them are lusts. One is lust of the flesh. One is lust for money. Swindlers or idolaters, that's spiritual adultery. Do you see? All of these things can be related to immorality. Spiritual adultery is going after another God than the one true God that you have said is your God. And he said, if you had, these people are in the world, but you've been saved out of that for God's glory. You belong to him. He has come to live in you by his Holy Spirit. Your life should be different and should very evidently show that difference to the others. Now, he's talking about real character change, real life changing experience that makes your life more like that of the Lord Jesus. We'll never be perfect in this life, But we can die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And that should be evident. It isn't the little peripheral things he's talking about that many Christians make a big point of, like the little girl who said she wasn't a Christian because she chewed gum. There are lots of little peripheral things that Christians make a big deal over. He's talking here about a real life-changing, a change of your motives and desires of your heart. You want to be holy because God is holy. You want to be a person who enjoys the fellowship of God and does not enjoy the pleasures of sin anymore. You hate it, you loathe it, because that's what put your Lord on the cross. And so he says, I'm not talking about the people of the world. You have to have business relations. You have to go to the grocery store and all those things. But I'm talking about people who say, I'm a Christian, and then do these things that Christians ought not to do, which are spelled out in black and white in the Word of God. Is that clear? Okay. So he adds to it not only greed and idolatry and sexually immoral, but slanderers, drunkards, or swindlers. And he says, with such a man, do not even eat. Now, he means do not have a close association so that evil communications corrupt good manners. And so you have to be careful, and you have to set a standard. But I think primarily here it's the communion supper that he's talking about. Now, he says, it's none of my business to judge the world. It's none of your business to judge the world. That's God's business. God will judge those who are outside. But you have to judge what goes on in your own Christian community. So he says, expel the wicked man. Now, we know that they did, and they followed the principles that are laid down in the Word. Matthew 18, please write that in the margin here, Matthew 18 and Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And when you follow that along with this, then you'll find when we get to 2 Corinthians, if we ever do, that the man did repent, and he was received back into full fellowship. Now, the commentators bring out the fact that since Paul does not mention the woman at all, she must have been an unbeliever. She was not in the church, so there was no discipline meted out to her except that the man would leave her. But she was in the world. She was not a believer, so the church had no jurisdiction over her. Now that, yes. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. I didn't give you the verses in Matthew because I really don't know them right off. And if anybody has it right there. Okay. But you'll find it in Matthew 18. Now, he has come to this thing of judging the matter. So that brings him to the idea of lawsuits. And the Corinthians were like the Athenians, wanted to argue and talk about philosophy all the time. The characteristic of the Corinthians was they liked to go to court. They liked to go themselves with their own problems. They liked to go and just listen to other people. They spent their time at the court listening to these cases being judged. Now, it seems probable from the way Paul deals with these things in chapter 6, that he's talking about property rights, mine and yours. It's in the commentary it said meum and tuum. Meum and tuum would be the Latin for mine and yours, you see. And so this is what they're arguing over. What's mine and what's yours? And again, do you see how the childishness comes out, the immaturity there, fussing about these things. Now, if it were a criminal case, what would be done? What would the church do with criminal cases? that would be up to the Roman government to judge, because capital punishment would be involved there in criminal cases. So you would take that under Romans 13, and what's the other one? 1 Peter 2. They would handle cases like that. So he says, if any of you has a dispute, you see, it's an argument over what's mine and what's yours. It's not a what you'd call a felony or a criminal case that would be done by the government. And there, he says, dare any one of you, he's very strong in his language, dare any one of you take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. If it's an argument between you in your community, then your community should handle it. It shouldn't go outside. You don't take your dirty linen outside for all the world to see. If you have a dispute, you see, if you think it through before you go any further with it, why did they have disputes if they loved one another? If they were brothers and sisters in the Lord, why did the thing come to such a dispute that there had to be an arbitrator to settle the thing? Again, a sign of immaturity in their midst. So he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Well, when are we going to judge the world? During the millennium? Okay, that's right. It says in, remember, in Psalm 2, the rod of ruling and disciplining and judging is given to the Lord, to the Son, when he comes to judge and rule the nations. Now, in Revelation, in one of the churches, when the Lord speaks to them, he says, if you overcome, I will give you a rod to judge the nations. You're going to rule and reign with Christ, and the reigning, you see, would have to do with the judging and the ruling over, judging what's right, what's wrong, and then executing the judgment that's made as to what should be done about it. And so he says, we're going to judge the world. Now, that would be for a scripture reference. You would have Matthew 19:28 if you want to look at that. And that's actually talking about the Lord, but it is the Lord saying to his disciples that they are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the nations. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal or the restoration, that would be when he comes again, of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he talks about the judging. Those who have left all for him will receive eternal life, and many who are first will be last, and the last will be first, and everything will be made right, because it will be a righteous judgment at that time under the Lord. Now, it's also in the verses given here, and maybe I understood a verse better reading it to you the other day. So I'll see if I understand it better, because I didn't really think it answered the question. In 2 Timothy 2:12, maybe I do. 2:12 says, let's read the whole thing. He says in verse 11, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him at the cross by faith, we will also live with him. We believe that. If we endure, if we are steadfast to the end, if we're truly saved, then we shall also reign with him, which will involve the judging. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, he cannot disown himself. All right, let's turn to Revelation then. Revelation 24, but before we get to that, if anybody will look at the overcomes in chapters 2 and 3, Thyatira, yes. It's the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And that authority was given to him in Psalm 2, you see. So, and then in Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And then he sees other things. But here he sees the thrones of those who are to judge the world at the end when the Lord Jesus comes back. So that part is clear. He says, do you not know that you're going to judge the world? And if you are going to judge eternal things, where those you judge in the world are going to go to the lake of fire for eternity. If you're going to judge tremendous things like that in the end that have to do with eternal matters, certainly you can deal with these little picayune things that affect this life down here. Is that clear to you what he's saying there? Now he goes a step further. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Well, where will the angels be judged? And you find that in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 9. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah and so on, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and made them an example of as to what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot out of that, how much more can he save you from the terrible things that are to come? Then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So these angels who fell when Satan sinned in heaven have not had the final judgment yet. That's going to be done at this time of final judgment, in which the saints will have a part in judging. So you see that. That was 4 and 9. Well, we read that. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Now, there's one other. Jude 6 speaks of the same thing. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Okay? And in both of these places, he speaks of the awful judgment of God on the world of unbelief. And first it was the flood that wiped out everything but Noah and his family. And then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when they were guilty of these things which the Corinthians are involved in. Sodomy, the term sodomy comes from what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And you remember the terrible destruction God sent on them because of that. Now, so he says, if you have, therefore, if you can are going to judge the angels, how much more things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Now, that can be taken as a suggestion to them that they take the people who are least qualified, because these matters are so trivial that they could take the people least qualified to do it. Or it can be taken again as an ironical statement. He says, when you have these matters, do you appoint as judges men of little account in the church? Do you? Well, no, they wouldn't. They would get somebody they felt qualified. So why, the idea then is, why go out to unbelievers who don't have the wisdom of God, who don't know Christian truth to judge by? Why go to people like that when you can have the wisdom of the church in deciding these matters? Do you see what he's saying? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Do you see, you're claiming to have the wisdom of God, to have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living in you and dwelling in the midst of the church. And instead of seeking the wisdom of Almighty God who made the heavens and the earth, you go outside to people that don't even recognize him and can't possibly have the wisdom to judge righteously in these matters. He's showing them the foolishness of what they're doing. And then he deals with the real problem. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. You haven't appreciated the riches you have in Christ. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather act like your Lord, who had all the rights in heaven and earth and laid them aside and let us do what we wanted to him while he was here in order that we could be saved? Do you see the difference in the attitude? He loved us so much that he didn't stand on his rights. He laid his rights aside for our benefit because he loved us and he wanted us to go to eternity with him. So he says, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Now he's referring back to Matthew 5, where the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount gives them instructions for what, how he wants his people to behave. In in Matthew, the 5th chapter, let's look at beginning at verses 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And that was a good rule that God gave them in the Old Testament, so they did not go beyond what the offense was in the punishment that was given. There were men that if you spoke back to them could cut off your head. There were people that if you took off their arm, they would kill you. And God said the punishment should fit the crime. I'm sure you've heard of Gilbert and Sullivan, and you've heard there, I forget which one of these operettas it is, but there's a song that says, make the punishment fit the crime. And that's scripture. But Jesus said that was given for legal cases in the civil government. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Go the second mile. See, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, which the Roman soldiers often did, if they were going along and they saw somebody, they could force them to carry things for them. Or if the soldier was coming along and the man was riding, he could force the man to get off and walk, and he would ride his donkey or horse or whatever. It was probably a donkey. He would ride it. Jesus said, if he forces you to walk a mile, that would be what he could legally do, but you go the second mile. Go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And the idea there is, don't expect it back again. Then he goes on to love your neighbor, and beyond that, to even love your enemies, because that's what your heavenly Father does. He makes the sun rise on the good and the evil. He makes the rain fall on the good and the evil. And you call that the common grace. The special grace of God is given to those who are born again through the blood of Christ. But God has common grace. They don't recognize that it's the grace of God that gives them sun and rain and food and clothing and all that they have. But when they go to the lake of fire, they'll find out, because God won't be there. And there won't be anything good there, nothing of the common grace of God. It's something that's incomprehensible for us to think of. But here and now, we are to act like our Heavenly Father acts. And so he says, take wrong. Now, remember, Peter says, if my brother does me wrong 7 times, is that enough? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. In other words, keep on. However, there does come a time, there may be a time when it has to stop, just as it is with your children. And there's where the church discipline should come in. But again, Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 come in there also. If your brother has done you wrong, don't tell anybody else about it. Go to him. Get it straightened out between the two of you, and then so on. And you see, there would come the idea of the greedy person. If they took something and they aren't willing to return it or give it back, and it's something that's essential, then they would be guilty of greed, and they would fit in with the thing in chapter 5. Do you see? And so you deal with them just like he said, but the attitude of your heart is, I love you and I'm willing to go the second mile. So he says, why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? People who keep on in this wickedness will not be in heaven. There will not be any of this wickedness in heaven. Yes? Attitude. That vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay. The illustration that comes into my mind on that is a friend in one of my other classes whose daughter was in the University of Michigan, I think. Might have been Wisconsin. Madison, Wisconsin, isn't it? Well, it was Wisconsin. And she was preparing a paper for one of her classes, and the book she needed was up on the, let's say, the seventh floor of the library building there at the university. And she went up to work on the paper, and she was all alone. There was no librarian up on that floor. There was nobody else studying there. She was all alone, and when she finished the work, she put the book, I guess it was on the reserve shelf, she put the book back, and then she went to the ladies' room on the seventh floor before she went back to the dorm. And while she was in the cubicle, an old lady came in and, in a real squeaky voice, asked her to give her some paper or something. And she finished and opened the cubicle door, and as she did, she saw it was not an old lady, it was a man, and he jabbed her in the face, and she fell, but she wasn't totally unconscious. She wrapped herself around the stool so that he couldn't get at her and just screamed her head off, because she had read in the Bible that, you know, if the woman was attacked and she screamed, then the people were supposed to come to her aid and she would not be accused of adultery. So she screamed her head off, and she must have had a very piercing scream because it scared him, and he ran off. But she had a black eye and a bruised face and a broken nose and things like that from the way he hit her. Now, he had been attacking girls on the campus, and so she phoned her mother from the hospital bed, and her mother went out to her, and together they prayed for the man, but she was able to identify him from pictures they had and so on. So they got him, and he was imprisoned. And I don't know that they went to the prison in person, but at least they wrote him a letter and said they forgave him for what he did to her, but they couldn't pardon him because he had broken the law of the state, and it was up to the state to punish him for it. And so he had a whatever they did. I don't know about that. But there's a case in which the Christian attitude, and then they gave him tracts and things and said they were praying for him because he needed the Lord to help him overcome this sin in his life, you see. And so there was love for his soul there, but he had to pay for what he did. And he had to be taken off the streets because the other girls were in danger on the campus too. Oh, no. No, you'd be doing your Christian duty as a citizen by saying this is wrong and it should be punished and we can't have people do it. Just the same as, I mean, the same principle holds. There's certain things you cannot have in the church that break the rules of the church, but there are other things in the state. The state has rules. Now, all rules, all authority comes from God, and that's what Paul brings out in Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. God has ordained the religious life, but he's also ordained government for the good of society, generally speaking. He's ordained both things. Now, in the case with Paul and with Peter, they talk of the magistrates as ministers of God. Most of them don't know they are. But they've been ordained. The office that they have is ordained of God, and they're going to have to answer to God someday for how they've handled that office. They're responsible to him. Unfortunately, today we... Yes. Could you talk just a wee bit louder? Yes, that's a very good illustration in the book, The Hiding Place. Is it, or is that in her later book? I'm not sure either which one, but in The Hiding Place, she tells about this guard in the prison where she and her sister were and how mean and awful he was, and actually she felt was responsible for her sister's death. And then years later, when she was going around speaking to large groups of people, he was in the audience, and he came up to her, I guess, and had become a Christian, had he, since that time. And it took all the grace of God to shake hands. She had to forgive him, because now he was a brother in Christ. And he, when he did what he did, he hadn't been saved. But now he was a brother in Christ, and she had to forgive him the same as the Lord forgives us our trespasses against him. Yes, that would be very difficult to do. And the thing you would have to determine, and that would be the difficult thing, was he swindling knowingly, or was it one of those things that, and he lost in the process too? Because that I have heard that, in fact, somebody spoke to me just a few years ago about a businessman that she worked in the office with, who was an elder or deacon in his church, and the church made a lot of him, and everybody in the office knew he was a crook. Well, he comes under this category that Paul gives in 5, you see. If that is known, that should be handled. The church should excommunicate him until he straightens up and does the right thing. Yeah, the church has a lot of thinking to do, I think, and a lot of straightening up to do. And we must remember that in relation to this, Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And Zechariah had, the Lord said to him, here's a plumb line, I'm going to use it against Israel. If they don't measure up, then I have to minister judgment. And Peter says, the time is coming. Now, if it was there, if it was necessary for the judgment to begin at the house of God 2,000 years ago, what about today? Because Peter says, the Lord is coming, and if the judgment is necessary here, what's going to be the end of the world? What's going to be the judgment that God meets out to the ungodly? And here we are, 2,000 years nearer to the coming of the Lord. We don't know when it's going to be. But what should the church be doing to maintain the purity of the testimony of Christ in a wicked, wicked world that needs to see the righteousness of God and the holiness of God? How can they be convicted of sin when we're so wishy-washy about it in our own lives and in the church life? Do you see the necessity for teaching like this, that we stop and think about these things? He says the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. And these people think they're going to heaven just the way they are. They're quite convinced of it. There's no sense of sin. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Now, don't put it all on the men there, because he mentions male prostitutes here, because in Romans 1, Paul mentions the female ones too. He mentions the female prostitutes and also the female lesbians as well as the homosexuals. Nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, he says. You people in the church were all of these things, or at least some of you were something of these things. You were in this category. But something happened to you. The gospel was preached. You believed it, and the blood of Christ took away the sin. Because Jesus died for you and you received him as your Savior, God put your sin behind his back and will remember it against you no more forever. You were cleansed. You were washed in the blood of Christ. You were sanctified. The Holy Spirit was given to you to take you out of the sin area and put you into the righteous kingdom of God and seal you unto the day of redemption, and then come and live in you to be your life, to be your teacher, to be your comforter, encourager, counselor, whatever you need. And you were justified. You were declared righteous for Christ's sake once for all. You were made right with God. And all of that in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he took your place and died for you. And it was brought about by the Spirit of God. So you see, people don't have to stay in that way. They can be released from it. They can be redeemed from it. Christ paid the price to bring them back to God, to give them that original righteousness that God had given Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to make them a new creation in Christ Jesus for God's glory. So you see, now they don't belong to themselves any longer. They're God's property. God has put his guarantee on them in the person of the Holy Spirit. They're sealed. And that seal says you belong to God. You're God's property now. You're not your own anymore. You're his. So you have a right to live as he wants you to live. Now Paul says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Some of these people were saying, I have Christian liberty. Christ has set me free from the bondage of the law. I can do anything I want to do. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. But Paul says, that may be true, but everything is not beneficial. Everything that you do may not help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and it may not be a blessing to other people. Now, in the NIV, this expression, everything is permissible for me, is in quotes, as if that was what the people were saying, and Paul is answering it. Paul says, I may be free to do these things, but I won't be mastered by any. Your besetting sin can so overmaster you, or things that you permit yourself to do can get such a hold on you that you are bound by it. Then you have to see that you're no longer free. A young minister was telling us that last Friday he got a call from a man, a new Christian in his church, who asked him to come and get him out of a bar, that he was in the bar and he couldn't take himself out, and would the preacher please come. Now, he's a babe in Christ and he hasn't had the victory over alcohol, which is really just a symptom of something worse in his life, but at least he didn't want to do this, but he couldn't help himself, do you see? So he called. So the minister went to the bar, and he looked all around, and he couldn't find him. So he went to the girl behind the counter, and he said, described the man. She said, yes, he was here, but he left. So then he had to find out the bars in the town, and he went from one bar to the other till he finally found the man and took him home. And the man was terribly contrite. He said he really thinks the man is saved, that he's really repentant, but he can't help himself. And he hasn't had the victory in the Lord yet. Well, this is what he's saying. I won't be mastered by it. Paul says, I'm not going to give the thing a chance to get the mastery over me. Some ladies are addicted to soap operas. And they have to be home at the certain hour when the soap opera, or maybe it's a game show or something on TV, and you have to be there at that time. The thing's got you. It's mastered you. And Paul says, it doesn't have to. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You have the power now, the power of Almighty God, the power of the Holy Spirit in you to say no to that thing and not to let it overcome you. So he says, then he gives an illustration. Food was made for the stomach, and the stomach was made to receive the food, to digest it and send it out to the parts of the body where it's needed. But those things are going to pass away. Both the stomach and the food are there. They're not there. God will destroy them both. And he says the body is not made. See, the people were saying, and people are saying that today, it's an appetite. See, and it's a natural appetite. Just like you need to eat your food, you need to have sex. Well, that's a lie. And he said, it's true that the food was made for the body and the body for the food, but those are temporal things. The body was not made for sex, but for the Lord. Now, it's true, God made the body so that sex was possible, used in the right way, the way the Lord prescribes. The body's made for the Lord, so even the sex is for the Lord. And sex is good and wonderful and beautiful if it's done in the marriage contract for God's glory. If you can thank the Lord for the joy he gives you in being one with another, and realize too that this is a picture, an earthly picture of the union of Christ with the believer, the oneness that you have. And then remember too that from the sex may come another life, because God wants a godly seed, Malachi says. That's why he made them one. Then you see that the body was not made for sex, but both the body and sex were made for the glory of God, for the propagation of the human race, raising up people who will honor and glorify God and serve him so that his purposes can be accomplished in the earth. That's what he's saying here. He says, then he shows you how important the body is and that it belongs to God and that God values the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead in his body. The same body in which he was crucified was raised up. And God is going to do the same for your body. Jesus died on the cross for you, body and soul, for the whole man. The whole man is body and soul, not one or the other, but the two together. And God is going to raise us up just as he raised up the Lord Jesus. So God puts a premium on the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? If God saved all of you, your body belongs to him and is part of his body the same as your spirit is. Sometimes we don't think that way. We just think of the spirit being part of Christ. But the body is also. Paul says then, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Now, God said in the Garden of Eden, when he married Adam and Eve, he said, these two shall be one flesh. Now, they are by God's ordination. They are by God's declaration there in the Garden of Eden. They are in marriage. But the same physical act that makes them one in marriage is the same physical act that is done in sin. Two are made one in the physical sense. So if you belong to the Lord, you're taking what is his and uniting it with wickedness, with sin, with uncleanness. For it is said the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is not only one with him as in the body, but in the spirit. The whole man is united to the Lord. And so Paul's advice is flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You received him when you took the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And remember what that price was. And if you don't remember, look at 1 Peter. I thought it was in 1 Peter. Now I can't find the verse I want. Where is the verse where you were born again, not of corruptible seed? Yeah, here it is in 1 Peter. Let's start at 1 Peter 1:17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. So he says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price, the price of the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. Therefore, honor God with your body. Any questions? Okay, we will stop there, and then we'll probably spend all of next week on chapter 7, because it's a very, very long chapter and it brings in many practical things. But I hope that some of the... I feel better about last week anyway. I hope the rest of you do too. Dear Father, we thank you for your precious holy word. We thank you that you've made it very clear and plain. And we pray, Lord, that we may listen quietly to what you have to say and submit ourselves to the authority of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And thank you, Lord, that you've delivered us from the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of Christ. Help us then to use that liberty for his honor and glory and for the good of our fellow men. For we pray it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Are there any new ones here today that wasn't here before? I forgot to mention that at the beginning. Okay, if not, we took special for you, Mrs. McCray, because it was your birthday this day. We could sing happy birthday for you. It's a little bit late. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Mrs. McCray. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you very much. I appreciate this very much. It was last Friday, and it was a big one. It was 75, so I'll be in with a cane next week. Thank you so much, and we do praise the Lord as well.